We're here in 2 Thessalonians. Alright, we're here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and the name of this sermon is How to Prove a Post-Tribulation Rapture. How to Prove a Post-Tribulation Rapture. And you know, if you're not familiar with this church, you've only been around maybe a short time. Our position on the rapture is that it's a post-tribulation / pre-wrath rapture. Okay? We're very dogmatic. This is our position. This is what we believe about the rapture. Okay? Now, if you haven't really studied the end times, you don't necessarily know what you believe on that. I believe this sermon will show you just the Bible's pretty clear on it. Okay? But the point of the sermon is really that you can learn how to teach other people this doctrine. Okay? Because it's one thing to know something, it's another thing to be able to actually teach it to somebody else. Okay? Oh, yeah. Now let me give you a reason why I'm coming up with a sermon, and I'm basically going to preach or teach the exact same thing I did several years ago when I talked to my wife before we were married. Because my wife watched After Tribulation 2 times, she was still pre-trib. And then I talked to her on the phone and I just explained, go to this verse, this passage. I was just out on a walk, didn't have a Bible in front of me, but I was able to tell her where to turn to, and she just immediately said, that makes perfect sense. Okay? The reason why there's so many different beliefs is people are confused because there's a lot of false things being said. And when they read the book of Revelation, they're like, man, I'm so confused. The Bible's not meant to be confusing. It's meant to be simple. It's meant to be understandable. And when you hear something explained, if it's really complicated, it's probably not true.
Right.
Now, if it makes sense, then it's going to be like, okay, well, you know, the Bible's meant to make sense. I believe that. It makes sense, okay? So when it comes to proving the post-tribulation rapture, I believe the first place you should turn is 2 Thessalonians 2, not Matthew chapter 24. You say, why? Well, first, I would say 2 Thessalonians 2 because it is just as clear as Matthew 24, but also because people have a memorized answer after the tribulation. And the pre-trib crowd has heard that, and they have reasons why they're choosing to reject Matthew 24. We'll look at that later on, but they've already heard that argument. And so then when you say after the tribulation, it's like, yeah, that's what you say in Matthew 24. What you want to do is hit them where they do not expect it.
Yeah. And
they expect you to turn to Matthew 24. But 2 Thessalonians 2 is just as clear, and they don't expect that. So you hit them with something they do not expect off the bat. Now let's look at 2 Thessalonians 2. Let's look at verse number 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him. Okay? Now in the first verse, it's talking about the Lord's coming back, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together onto him. The gathering together onto him, that's referring to the rapture. Okay? And so these two things are being linked together. His coming and also the rapture are gathering together onto him. Okay? What the preacher crowd likes to do is say that there's multiple comings. Okay? You don't get that context here from 2 Thessalonians 2, and it's going to contradict itself. But notice how it says the coming and also the gathering. So this is talking about when people will be raptured. Notice what it says in verse number 2. That ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled. So basically, don't be worried, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. What is he saying? He's saying it wasn't the spirit of God. Neither by spirit. It's not the spirit of God. It's not the word of God. It says nor by word, nor by letter as from us. It's not an epistle that we wrote to you. So it's not the Spirit of God. It's not the Word of God. It's not a letter from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Okay?
Yeah.
What does it mean to be at hand? It means about to take place. Mm-hmm. And he's saying, look, it wasn't the Spirit of God that told you that it could come at any moment.
Right.
It wasn't the Word of God. It wasn't a letter from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. You say, well, how do you know it can't come at any moment? Well, notice what it says in verse number 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Look, the Bible says that day is not going to come, except first there must be a falling away, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Okay? Now look, both of these things must take place, the falling away and the man of sin being revealed. Let me ask you a question. Who is the Antichrist? If you don't know who the Antichrist is, which is the man of sin, then he's obviously not revealed himself. Because revealing is to make yourself known.
Yeah, right.
And nobody knows who the Antichrist is. And so if the Antichrist is not known, then Jesus cannot come back yet. Why? That man of sin is revealed first.
Right, yeah.
That must take place first. And unless he comes back first, Jesus is not coming back.
Right.
I hate to break your heart, but Jesus cannot come back before the end of the service.
Man.
It's not going to happen.
Right.
Okay? Right.
The rapture can't just take place out of nowhere. No, the man of sin must be revealed first.
Right.
That's what the Bible says. Now, in this verse, it says, except there come a falling away first. Okay? Now, believe it or not, I think 2 Thessalonians 2:3 is a very strong verse that proves it's not a preacher rapture.
Right.
This is actually one of their biggest arguments, though. You say, how in the world is 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3, one of their biggest arguments when it makes it clear that that day, his coming, the gathering together, which are one event, okay, that day is not going to come except there come a falling away first and that man of sin be revealed. Now, if you look at the wording of this, both these things must take place, the falling away and the man of sin be revealed. But what the preacher crowd says is this, when it says a falling away first, they say that's referring to the rapture. You say, how is a falling away referring to the rapture? Now let me say this. When I'm talking about how to prove a post-trib rapture, I'm talking about how to prove a post-trib rapture to someone who's saved that's willing to receive the Lord's God. Look, I'm not saying you debate, you know, some unsaved person on the streets. Okay? They need to hear the gospel. I'm talking about someone who maybe has heard this teaching and they're confused. Okay? But the preacher crowd says the falling away first of the rapture. You say, well, how do they get that? Because if you look up fall away or falling away throughout the Bible, you don't get any context of there being a rapture.
Right.
What do? Well, they go back to the Greek. Isn't that the secret solution when you can't prove it in English? Go back to the Greek.
Right.
That's
right.
What they do. They go back to the Greek and they say, well, in the Greek, falling away means, you know, rapture. Basically, you know, the word apostasia can refer to a falling away or can refer to a rapture. Isn't it amazing how they just go to another language and say, this word can mean whatever we want it to mean? Okay?
Yeah.
But that's what they say. Now, there's many problems with this because the context still doesn't work for them. Let's say, for example, the falling away was referring to the rapture. Well, there's a problem. The man of sin must be revealed before that day comes. It's both those things. It's not just the falling away first. The man of sin must also be revealed from the context. And so if we don't know who the Antichrist is, Jesus cannot come back right now.
Right.
But look, when you just read this and take it at face value in the English, what do you see? You see the falling away takes first, where there's a great departing from the faith, and the man of sin, the Antichrist, is revealed first. That is not taking place, so Jesus cannot come back at any moment. That's what we see here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse number 4, who opposes? And let me say this. Pre-trib crowd believes the Antichrist reveals himself midway through the seven-year period. Now, when you read this verse, it's clear the man of sin must be revealed before that day comes.
Right.
And they agree the Antichrist comes 3.5 years in. And then you're just like, what's the problem then? It's like the man of sin is revealed first, midway through, we agree with you, in the midst of that seven-year period, and that must take place first before the day comes. So where's the confusion? It's like the Antichrist hasn't revealed himself. He hasn't declared himself to be God yet. Okay? So how in the world are you getting a preacher rapture? Well, I mean, obviously they just want to hold to a preacher rapture.
Yeah.
But even if the falling away was referring to the departure of the rapture, it wouldn't make sense in this context because the man of sin must be revealed first. That's what we see before that day comes, before the gathering together under. Because if you go back to verse 1, it's talking about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the gathering. These are one thing, the coming and the rapture that are taking place. Look at verse number 4. Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Okay? Someone's going to declare himself to be God. Okay? This is not the appointed son of God on earth. This is not the Antichrist. Okay? He can break your heart. Okay? It breaks my heart too. But it's not referring to him. The Bible's going to refer to somebody who's very powerful, very famous, and he's going to declare himself to be God. He's going to show himself to be God.
Right.
That has not taken place yet. Now, if you go throughout history, a lot of people have claimed to be God that were false. There's many antichrists revealed in this world. Okay. There's a famous one in history that takes place before the New Testament and then after the book of Malachi, Antiochus Epiphanes. And basically, he's kind of like a forerunner. The book of Daniel actually prophesies about him. Where basically he slew a pig on the altar, which was an unclean animal, and basically he was forcing, you know, all the Jews to basically reject their religion. And it's known as, you know, this that was kind of like a type of this event, okay, where he's declaring himself to be God. But here in verse 4, it's referring to the Antichrist that's going to show himself to be God, declare himself to be God in the temple of God. That's not taking place yet. Verse number 5, remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? So in verse 5, he's like, don't you remember? I already told you this.
Right.
I told you these things before. That man of sin must be revealed first. That they cannot come back. It's not an imminent return. The falling away takes place first. Before. That's why the day of Christ is not at hand.
Yeah.
It can't be at hand if things must take place first.
Right.
The Antichrist must be revealed first before Jesus can come back. Okay, now we'll go to 1 Thessalonians at the end of the sermon. But he's like, I already told you this, Church of Thessalonica. Because 1 Thessalonians talks about the end times, and it talks about the rapture. It's pretty clear. Verse number 6. And now you know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in this time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. When it says the wicked being revealed, look, the Antichrist will reveal himself to be the Antichrist. He's going to declare himself to be God. He's going to be a false Christ, declaring himself to be God, and look throughout the world. And the Christians are waiting for a pre-tribulational rapture return. The Muslims are waiting for their great one to come. The Hindus are waiting for that great manifestation of God to come. All the religions in the world are waiting for this one person to bring world peace.
Right.
And it's going to take place. It's going to be the Antichrist.
Right.
He's going to bring world peace and just hate people like us.
Yep.
That's what's going to take place. Everyone's looking for world peace. Look, there is going to come someone who's going to bring that world peace. He's going to declare himself to be God. And all the religions, Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, you know, most so-called Christians are going to say, hey, this is the one we've been waiting for. They're going to declare he's the one. The Jews are waiting for it as well. They're waiting for this. It's not Jesus coming back. It's the Antichrist.
Yeah.
That's what the Bible talks about. He's going to bring, by peace, he's going to destroy the world, the Bible says. By peace, because he's going to proclaim peace and bring everyone together. He's going to hate people like us. Okay? Look, Paul's already told the church of Thessalonica. That's what it says in verse 5. But that wicked's going to be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. So the coming of the Lord is going to destroy the Antichrist after he's already revealed. Okay?
Right.
He's going to destroy the Antichrist after he's revealed, which is 3.5 years in. Everybody agrees with that. Okay? Look, the Antichrist must be here first. And so his coming mentioned in verse 8 is the same coming mentioned in verse 1. So it's like, yes, you know, I agree, the rapture, and he's going to pour out his wrath. It's one event. They're not separate events. You're not seeing separate events here in the Bible. The Antichrist, the Bible says, is going to come to make war with the saints. Look, if all the Christians are raptured from the earth, who's he making war with? It doesn't make any sense.
Right.
What is he doing? Just persecuting atheists? I mean, that doesn't make any sense. He's gonna persecute the LGBT. Is that what's gonna take place?
No.
That doesn't make any sense. He's coming, the Bible says, to make war with the saints. Look, there's no saints here. Who's he gonna make war with? It's not saying he's persecuting the Catholics because it says saints. Okay? He's talking believers there.
Right.
If there's no saints here, who's he making war with? It does not make any sense. No, the Lord's going to come with the brightness of his coming. He's going to destroy the Antichrist. He's going to consume with the spirit of his mouth and should destroy with the brightness of his coming. Verse 9, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. So in verse 9, the Antichrist is going to be working in the same manner as Satan. He's going to use the same lying deceits, the great wonders that people are going to fall for. Throughout the Bible, don't you see everybody wants to see a sign from heaven? The Antichrist will provide that. He's going to come and bring world peace, and he's going to show all these great signs and wonders, and they're going to say, man, this is God. This is who we've been waiting for to bring all the world together. Verse 10, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And so he's going to come, the Antichrist, and destroy the world, and then the Lord is going to come and recompense that tribulation the Bible speaks about. Now turn to Matthew 24. What's my point in 2 Thessalonians 2? Hey, let no man deceive you by any means.
Amen.
Don't let some famous Baptist pastor deceive you.
Amen.
Don't let anybody deceive you. Because unless the Antichrist is revealed, it's not going to take place. And I'll tell you what, I don't speak Greek. Show me in the English where the falling away means the rapture. That is one of the worst arguments I've ever heard. That doesn't make any sense whatsoever. But it's like people do whatever they want. Just go back to the Greek and say whatever they want to teach. Okay? Look, it says that the falling away, and it says the man of sin. And don't we see in today's world a falling away from the faith? A falling away from the Word of God? A falling away from the teachings of God?
Right.
We see that in our world, and it's only going to get worse. Where people are rejecting the Bible, they're rejecting God, and when you reject God, you're perfectly waiting for the Antichrist. It's going to fit. It's going to work. They're rejecting God. There's this great falling away. And eventually, it's going to get so bad, and the Antichrist is going to come here and bring everybody together. World peace for everyone except people that believe the Bible. And then you get killed just like happened in the Inquisition. We saw the first sermon, the Catholic Church. Okay? Now, look at Matthew chapter 24. And so when you're explaining the rapture, if somebody is not open-minded, honestly, just don't waste your time.
Yeah.
It's fine. If somebody wants to just believe the preacher of rapture, that's fine. The Bible's very clear on this, but if people don't want to know, then that's fine. It's not a big deal. But if they're open-minded and you explain 2 Thessalonians 2 and show the Antichrist must come back first, they're going to be like, man, that makes sense. That is what it says. That makes more sense than the dozen times I've read this chapter and it never made sense. Well, then you can take them to Matthew 24, which is obviously a very famous chapter. It's where we get this phrase, after the tribulation. Verse number 5, Matthew 24. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences, and earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. So basically, it's going to get bad during the end times. But what's mentioned right there, that's the beginning of sorrows. Look, I understand we have wars from time to time, but they've been wars for thousands of years. Since human history started. I understand there's people that are hungry, people that are going through famine. That's happened for 6,000 years. It's going to get real bad in the end times. These are the beginning of sorrows. Then comes great tribulation, as the Bible speaks about. This is during the 7-year time period. And this is referred to as the beginning of sorrows. Verse 9, then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you. And you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many, because iniquity shall abound and the love of many shall wax cold. Now notice in verse number 9, when it talks about they shall kill you, what are they killing? Are they killing your body or your spirit? Killing the body. This is physical death. It's not spiritual death, it's physical death. They shall kill you. The context starting at verse 9 is physical death. Verse 13. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Saved from what? What's the context? Physical death.
Right.
What's it saying? If you endure to the end of the tribulation, you will be saved from physical death.
Right.
Has nothing to do with spiritual salvation.
Yep. Right.
Don't we believe in eternal security?
Right.
Once saved, always saved?
Right.
Do you have to endure unto the end or just believe on Jesus Christ? You just believe on Jesus Christ.
Right.
We don't have to endure unto the end to be saved. Look, when you believe on Jesus Christ, it's a done deal.
Amen.
You're saved forever no matter what. I give unto them eternal life and they shall never perish. No matter whether you endure unto the end or not. We're not Calvinists.
Amen.
If you believe on Jesus Christ, you're saved. But what the Bible's saying here is there's the beginning of sorrows. People are being killed. It's going to get bad. And if you endure unto the end of the tribulation, you will be saved. Physical death.
Right.
That's the context. It's not spiritual death. It's physical death. And this phrase, enduring unto the end, it appears 3 times in the Bible, all in the reference to the end times. Look, if you believe in salvation by grace through faith, I don't know how you line up the preacher rapture with those verses. Because if you don't understand that that's physical death, you're being spared from that, then you're saying that you have to endure unto the end and live a good life until the day you die to be spiritually saved. Doesn't make sense.
Right.
Once again, I said you're explaining this to someone who's open-minded, someone who's already saved. Okay? And it makes sense to us that you do not have to endure in the end, because it's just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will be saved if you last through the end of the tribulation. You will be raptured at that moment. And right after you get raptured, God will pour out his wrath on the unbelievers. See, the tribulation and the wrath are different. See, there's tribulation, and that's going to be shortened, and then God pours out his wrath on the unbelievers left on earth. Verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. And then shall the end come. When therefore ye shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Now this abomination of the desolation, as I mentioned earlier, Antiochus Epiphanes was like a type of the abomination of desolation. But then the Antichrist will commit the abomination of desolation. Okay? Everybody agrees on this. preacher proud, the mid-trib, post-trib, whatever. Everybody agrees. The abomination of desolation is when the man of sin gets revealed. Okay? This is midway through. Everybody agrees on that too.
Right.
It's 3.5 years in. Okay? This is 3.5 years in. Okay? Now look at what it says in verse number 16. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Why are you fleeing into the mountains? When the Antichrist reveals himself, you know it's going to get bad. Look, this is not going to be an accidental event that nobody knows about. Everybody's going to know about it. You're going to find out about the Antichrist just declared himself to be God. It's going to be bad. Okay? And you're going to be persecuted for what you believe. And they will kill you for what you believe. Just like we talked about in the first sermon. Just like during the Inquisition. They will kill you for the things that you believe. Turn to verse 21. Look at verse 21. So what we've seen is this, that the Antichrist is revealed in verse 15. We saw the beginning of sorrows. It's the beginning, and the Antichrist is revealed. Verse 21, for then shall be great tribulation. Then shall be great tribulation. Look, the tribulation is going to get great at that time period.
Right, okay? Yeah.
Then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. What does that mean that those days are going to be shortened? What it's saying is, unless the days of the tribulation are shortened, no flesh, no body is going to be saved physically.
Right.
Look, if God didn't shorten those days, every one of us would be killed. Every single one. Why? Well, that's what it says. Except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But eventually what's going to happen, he's going to shorten those days, and he will rapture us before the end of the 7 years. Okay? So guess what? It's before the wrath of God, because God will pour out his wrath on the unbelieving world that's left.
Right.
But it's after the tribulation. You say, well, how do you know that? Because it mentions in verse 21 the great tribulation. Look, the rapture has not taken place yet in this chapter. We're going to see it here. It hasn't taken place yet. And those days must be shortened, otherwise no flesh is going to be saved. So God will shorten those days. Verse number 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Let me read that again to you. Immediately after the tribulation. Immediately after the tribulation. It's not confusing.
Right.
It's not confusing at all. The man of sin must be revealed first. Well, that took place in verse number... Abomination of Desolation was in verse 15. Mentions great tribulation in verse 21. Verse 22, unless we shorten those days, no flesh is going to be saved. Earlier it said, those that endure at the end shall be saved. We're talking about physically being saved. Then we see after the tribulation in verse 29.
Right.
After the tribulation, not before. Now, I did hear one person make this argument. They're trying to defend the preacher rapture, and they went back to the Greek, and they said this word after in its original context. It's not just referring to like a direct moment like it's taking place afterwards, but it's the whole event together. So basically, it can take place before and still use the word after. I mean, it was like a long 10-minute explanation, and I'm just like, maybe I'm just a simple person. You know, to me, I learned the word after when I was a kid. And to me, that means after tribulation is tribulation, and afterwards, the sun is darkened. And the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken. Let me ask you, has the sun been darkened, as it's mentioned to you? Now, it's not talking about a one-time event. I understand there's things that take place. Have you seen this take place where the sun's darkened, the moon doesn't give her light, the stars fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens shall be shaken? Has that taken place yet? No, it hasn't. See, why hasn't it not taken place? Well, first, the Antichrist must be revealed. That hasn't happened either. Verse 30, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Then you see the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Look, that's not going to come take place until the powers are shaken, the Antichrist reveals himself. There are things that must take place. And when does this take place? After the tribulation, it said in verse 29. You say, well, how do you know this is the rapture? Verse 31, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Gather together his elect. That sounds like the rapture to me.
Right.
He's gathering together all the people. They're going to be brought into heaven. This is after the tribulation. Look, the sun must be darkened first. These things must take place first. Right. Now, if you listen to preacher people, they have all kinds of weird explanations. Because just reading it, the beginning of sorrows, you got to endure to the end to be physically saved. Great tribulation, except those days should be short and no flesh is saved. Then it says after the tribulation, and then you see the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Now keep in mind, how does this chapter start? This chapter starts where his closest followers are asking, hey, can you tell us about your coming back? That's how the chapter starts.
Right.
They want to know, hey, can you tell us about when you come back? And he says, hey, all these things must take place first.
Right.
Look, there's no evidence that there's multiple comings here. They're asking for the coming. You're coming. Tell us about it. And he's like, all these things are going to take place first. But you hear a lot of weird explanations. You know, say, how did they get around this? Well, look at verse 36 first. Verse 36. They try to negate everything I just preached for the last 15 minutes with one verse. They say, but of the day, in verse 36, but of the day and hour knoweth no man. No, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. And they say, well, we don't know the day or the hour, so that means it can happen right now. Because we don't know the day or the hour. Now, look, I think it's weird when you have verse after verse after verse that say one thing, and then you try to use one verse to negate everything. But what is the context of that day and hour? Look, the context is not broken in this chapter.
Right.
The context goes back to verse 29 when it's immediately after the tribulation. Look, I agree that I don't know the day or the hour he comes back. I'm never going to set a date on the rapture.
Yeah.
But even though I don't know the day or the hour, there is one thing I do know. It's happening after the tribulation.
Yeah.
Look, you cannot know the day and the hour but still be aware it's happening after the tribulation. And when you look at the context, it goes back to the context of verse 29. What's weird is that pretty sure people will quote verse 36 and just pretend Matthew 24 doesn't exist. And when you try to go back to Matthew 24, you say, no, that doesn't apply. This is just written to the Jews. It doesn't apply to us. It's like, well, why are you quoting Matthew 24, verse 36? Because that's the mess they got. That's what they quote.
Yeah.
Now, how do we know that this wasn't written to the Jews? We'll turn to Mark 13. I'll prove it to you. Mark 13. Now, one reason we know this was not just written to the Jews is because that he's telling, they say, well, this is just written to his 12 apostles. Well, the problem is one of the apostles was Simon the Canaanite.
Right.
Simon the Canaanite, not Simon the Jew. And what does the preacher crowd say? Well, they say, well, that's just a title. So what if you call me Matthew the American? It's just a title. No, call me Matthew the Spaniard, okay? It's just a title. Just call me Matthew the Spaniard. Just call me Matthew, you know, the German, right? Wouldn't you assume if you called me Matthew the Spaniard that I was Spanish, that I was Hispanic?
Yeah.
Or I at least had strong Hispanic descent?
Yeah.
When you call someone, you say Matthew the American, it makes sense. You say, why? Because I'm an American. That's where I'm from. Now look, if you call Simon the Canaanite, why in the world would you use a title that doesn't make any sense whatsoever? I guess you got to go back to the Greek on that one as well. But you say, well, how do you know it was not just written to the Jews or not just written to his 12 apostles, besides the fact that they're Simon the Canaanite was one of those 12? Well, the parallel chapter in the book of Mark is Mark 13. Okay? They try to negate this entire chapter and say, this is just written to a select group of people. So, like, for a select group of people, I'm going to talk to you about a rapture that's for you, but not for all the other believers in the world. Okay? Well, what is the last verse of Mark 13? The last verse, and what I say unto you, I say unto all. Watch. He's like, what I'm telling you, I'm telling everybody. Well, the all there doesn't really mean all. It just means some. Now we're Calvinists. It's like, you can't have your cake and eat it too. It says, what I say unto you, I say unto all. He's telling everybody. You say, why? Because God wants people to be aware about this.
Right,
he wants us to be aware the Antichrist is coming first. There's going to be great tribulation. It's going to get bad. It's going to get tough. And then you're going to see. Look, his disciples ask him. They say, tell us of thy coming and of the end of the age. Tell us about it. What does he do? He tells them. Look, if I was in that crowd and I was listening to him, and that wasn't really referring to his coming, it's just like for a special group of people, I'd be so confused. Jesus is explaining in Matthew 24 and Mark 13 about his coming. And he's saying there's going to be tribulation first, the beginning of sorrows, Then there's going to be, you know, signs up in heaven. This is taking place before he comes back. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, turn to Revelation 6. Revelation 6. So I would suggest starting in 2 Thessalonians 2. And then I'd suggest going to Matthew 24. Now, look, if they just reject all of that, they say, well, you know, I don't immediately after the tribulation, I still think that's before, or I think that's mistranslated, whatever they want to say, they're probably not going to change their mind about it.
Right, yeah.
It's fine. It is what it is, okay? But what you have to understand in Matthew 24, when it talks about the sun being darkened, the moon not giving light, the signs up in heaven, this is going to be parallel with a section in Revelation chapter 6.
Right. Okay?
Now, I personally would start in 2 Thessalonians 2, but you could choose to start in Revelation 6 before you go to Matthew 24. These are parallels, so you're going to go to both places. Either one of these, I think, is fine for the second one. But Revelation 6, verse 9. Keep in mind, the first seal is going to basically be setting off the beginning of the seven-year time period. Okay? And Revelation chapter 6, verse 9, when we had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And so what do we see in verse 9? We see martyrs for the cause of Christ in Revelation 6, 9. And what did it say in verse 10? They're crying out, how long is it going to be, Lord, until you avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Translation, you have not poured out your wrath yet.
Right.
When are you going to come back and pour out your wrath? These are not people that were raptured. These are people that were slain, killed. Right. And how long is it going to be until you come back and pour out your wrath on those that have killed us unjustly? Why is it that they were able to kill them unjustly? Because the Antichrist is basically in power.
Right.
And the evil people rule the world at this time. Mm-hmm. And so they're killing and martyring people like us. Verse number 11. And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. Now I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. Doesn't that sound like what we saw in Matthew 24?
Right, yeah.
The sun becoming black and the moon becoming as blood. You say, why? Because these are parallel to one another.
Right.
And you can line up Matthew 24 with Revelation 6, and you can see these seals are lining up perfectly. What was the context of Matthew 24? After the tribulation. Okay? So this is in Revelation chapter 6, and we're seeing these signs, these cosmic signs. Notice what it says in verse 13. And the stars of heaven fell into the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? What is it saying? All these things were prophesied, his great day of his wrath has come, it's about to take place.
Right.
All these signs must take place first. And once these signs come true, all the evil people are like, oh man, that's what the Bible spoke about. Now they're afraid. They're fleeing to the mountains. See, earlier it tells us to flee to the mountains. But now what happens? Now they're fleeing to the mountains. Why? Because they know the Lord's about to come back. We're out. It's wrath over them. Now, look at Revelation chapter 7. Actually, look at Revelation 8, verse 1. Revelation 8, verse 1. Now, in Revelation chapter 6, we saw the six seals, and this lines up with Matthew 24. This has not taken place yet. And we saw that his great day of his wrath has come. So basically, his wrath is about to be poured out. We're going to skip a chapter for a second. I want you to notice the first verse in Revelation 8. Revelation 8, verse 1. And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. Now, I find it interesting that the six seals went by like this, and then all of a sudden a whole chapter goes by before the seventh seal. And what happens at the opening of the seventh seal? There's silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. Why is there silence for half an hour? See, from my perspective, the seventh seal is pretty significant because this is when rapture to the thing pours out his wrath. It makes sense that this is one of the biggest events in the history of the world. There's silence in heaven for a half hour because it's a big event. But for the preacher crowd, this is just another seal being opened. Why is there silence for this seal? What's so significant about the seventh seal? There's nothing significant about it if you're pre-trib. It's very significant, though, if you're post-trib.
Yeah.
If you believe in a pre-rapture, post-trib rapture, because this is the event where there's silence in heaven for half an hour. This is the event where there's the rapture and he pours out his wrath. But my question is this. Why did a whole chapter go by when the moment was about to take place? Why is it that it was about to take place and a whole chapter goes by? Well, in this chapter, in a moment of time, quite a bit of stuff happens. Okay? Revelation 7, remember this is after the sixth seal, before he pours out his wrath, before he raptures and then pours out the wrath. Revelation 7, verse 9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. A great multitude which no man can number. Look, in the Bible, they number some pretty big amounts.
Right. Yes.
This is an amount no man can number. Look, this is a lot of people. This is the rapture that's taking place. All these people are going up in heaven, and they come from, it says in verse 9, all nations and kindreds and people and tongues. From everywhere. You say, why? There's saved people in every single country in the world.
Right.
Every
right.
single country except Vatican City, which is not a country. Every single country, there's a saved person.
Right.
Okay? There's people saved all over the world that speak every language. Why? Because God has a way to get his gospel out to the ends of the world. Okay? There's a great multitude which no man can number, in verse 9. Verse 10, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne and under the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne with their faces, and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. Now, my question is, where did this great multitude come from? Well, verse number 12, and one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? So one of the elders up in heaven asks John, hey, where did these people come from? Who are these people arrayed in white robes? Where did they come from? And whence came they? Where did they come from? Verse 14, and I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. A great multitude which no man can number. It's the rapture.
Right.
It's
right.
Very clear. Where did they come from? Out of great tribulation. You say, well, how does the pre-trib crowd get around this? Honestly, I've never really heard them give an explanation. The best explanations they do is some of them believe in like four raptures, five raptures, six raptures. I guess just add as many raptures as you need to try to confuse the matter. It's kind of like an evolutionist that just keeps putting a zero on the end to say the Earth's like, however old they want to say it is, 4.5 billion years old right now, I think it is. It'll be like 10 billion years in a couple years. You know, it's ridiculous. The sign of thy coming, one coming, that's the context always. These are a great multitude which no man can number. This of every nation, every kindred, and they came out of great tribulation. It's not a local rapture. They come from every nation, every kindred, every tongue, everywhere. They came out of great tribulation.
Yeah.
Okay. God, and remember in Revelation 6, when are you going to pour out your judgment, God? That's what they're asking. Those that have been martyred. And then in Revelation 7, we see the rapture. And then when you go to Revelation chapter 8, verse 1, that is when he's going to pour out his wrath. It's crystal clear in Revelation 6, 7, and 8. It's not a confusing concept. Now turn to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. So 2 Thessalonians 2, Matthew 24, and Revelation 6, when you show people that, look, if they're open-minded, they are going to convert them. Because it's very clear. Okay? It's like, how many verses do you need to show people? It's like when we preach the gospel. Look, if we explain that salvation is a free gift, and you've explained several verses in Romans and John. Look, you don't have to go to Genesis and then Exodus and then Leviticus and then Numbers and then Deuteronomy and then Joshua and then Judges. Look, they're not going to get saved.
Right.
Some people just, they're not going to change their mind. It is what it is. That's fine. Okay? But, you know, if you show them those places, you know, that's a wealth of information there that make it very clear. Now, almost everybody, when they read the book of Revelation, they're going to agree on one thing. I'm so confused when I'm reading the book of Revelation. Now, here's the thing. I'm not confused reading the book of Revelation.
Right.
Because it's not complicated. Mm-hmm. Now, look, I'm not saying I understand all of the symbolism, but the timing of the rapture, it's not complicated.
Yeah. Right.
And quite honestly, so many people are confused, and the reason why they're confused is because they're hearing a preacher of rapture being taught, and it never makes sense.
Yeah.
I admit, it's got more holes in it than a slice of Swiss cheese. There's so many problems with the pre-trib rapture.
Yeah.
They're bounced all around. They say, well, you know, here the word coming means this. Go back to the Greek here. Four raptures. You know, that's what Peter Rucker taught. There's like four raptures in the book of Revelation. Like, what in the world? It's like the Bible's meant to be simple. It's meant to be easy to understand. It's not complicated. Now remember, in 2 Thessalonians 2, what he told the church of Thessalonica is that, remember, when I was with you, I told you these things. So let's go back to 1 Thessalonians, and let's see everything that he taught them in 1 Thessalonians. Now, quite honestly, the chapters we looked at, that should be enough to convert me. Yeah, that was enough of my wife, you know, when I showed her that. I can't remember if I showed her other places. I explained stuff, other things to her. But, you know, in Matthew 24, 2 Thessalonians 2, and then Revelation 6 up to chapter 8, verse 1, that should be enough for people that are open-minded. But let's see what it says in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 6. What did he teach the church of Thessalonica? Verse 6, and ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. So the church of Thessalonica, they had afflictions. They had persecutions. They had tribulation. That's what we see in chapter 1. Turn to chapter 3. Chapter 3. And it says in chapter 3, verse 1, wherefore we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer of the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. Why do they need comfort? Because they're going through persecution. Okay, now this is not the end times tribulation, but what you see throughout the Bible is God's people always go through tribulation. They always go through persecution. Throughout the Bible. Every single book of the Bible, God's people go through persecution. They go through trials. So to suggest that during the end times there's a select group of Christians that don't suffer any persecution, it doesn't really make a whole lot of sense. Because for over 6,000 years, they're always going through persecution. Okay? Now, chapter 3, verse 1, it says, wherefore we can no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone. And mentioned comfort you concerning your faith, verse 2. Verse 3, that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. We're appointed to afflictions and persecutions and trials. Verse 4, for verily when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know. God's people always go through tribulation.
Right.
This is where the preacher crowd gets confused. The tribulation and the wrath of God are not the same thing.
Yeah.
The tribulation is when believers go through persecutions. Mm-hmm. The wrath of God is when God pours out his wrath on unbelievers. Okay. Don't we use John 3:36 often in our soul winning presentation? Those that do not get saved, he that believeth not the Son, shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on them. Forever God's wrath abides on those people in hell, because when people do not believe on Jesus Christ, he is angry at the wicked every day, and his wrath will always abide on them. It's not God's people. Look, up in heaven, God's wrath doesn't abide on you.
Right.
That's to those that don't believe on the Son. Because God doesn't pour out his wrath on his people. That has nothing to do with going through tribulation.
Yeah.
I've explained this to them. I've talked to pastors about this before. And they told me things like this. I just don't believe that God will set fire to a building with his people inside of us. And it's like, that's not what's taking place. This is not God causing us to go through tribulation. Like, he's persecuting us. Like, he's hunting us down. That's not what's taking place.
Yeah.
It's the Antichrist. It's the devil. It's wicked people.
Right.
That's always throughout the Bible. God's people go through tribulation. They go through persecutions, afflictions. Okay? Chapter 4. Look at chapter 4. Now, it makes sense that he explains the rapture to the church of Thessalonica because of the fact it's really the church that you notice that's going through persecutions. And so it makes perfect sense to that church that, hey, we're going through a lot of trials. And then he's explaining during the end times, guess what? There's going to be a lot of tribulation, and then I'm going to rapture my people. Chapter 4, verse 13. But I will not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. So he's saying, you know, those that are alive and remain, kind of reminds me of he that endureth unto the end, the same shall be saved.
Right. Yeah.
Except those days should be short, and there should no flesh be saved. We which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. Once again, the coming of the Lord, it implies there's one coming, not multiple comings. it doesn't prevent those that are asleep. Why? Because when those that are dead, when he comes back, he's going to rapture them as well. They're going to come up to heaven along with us. Verse 16, he clarifies this. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, in verse 18, it says comfort one another. Look, the comfort is not that you will have no tribulation. People are already going through tribulation. Okay, it's like, well, why don't you take away that tribulation? And then they're comfort. They're going through tribulation. The comfort is that those that are asleep, our lost loved ones that have died to go to be with the Lord, they're going to come with us. Okay? That's the comfort. The comfort is not, hey, there's no persecution. No, the comfort is, I'm going to bring those that have already passed away as well. Now, I want you to understand that this is known to be the rapture passage, and I agree with that. It doesn't explain the timing of the rapture. It doesn't explain pre-trib. It doesn't explain post-trib as well. It does say alive and remain in the coming of the Lord, but, you know, it doesn't really give you the time. But I want you to understand the context is not broken. Go to 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 1. Let's continue. See, the chapters were added and they're helpful, they're good, but oftentimes when you come to the end of a chapter, you need to keep reading to understand what's going on.
Right.
The context isn't broken. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 1. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Now, there's a famous movie called The Thief in the Night. I actually watched that a couple days ago. And I can say it's one of the worst movies I've ever seen in my life. Not only was it really like low budget, but it's just like everybody's just raptured out of the world, and everyone's like, where is everybody? Oh no. And it's just like, you know, everybody gets raptured, and then people are left behind, they're crying, they're weeping. It's like, man, I mocked this pre-tribulation rapture. It came to pass, it's true. But by the way, the person who did that movie, when you watch it, they preach a work of salvation in that movie as well. But you know, it's a really low budget movie. It's kind of like Left Behind, but even more low budget than that. But what they say is, the movie's called A Thief in the Night. Basically what they say is that it can come back at any moment. Like a thief in the night, okay? Well, I want you to understand that God clarifies what it means by a thief in the night. Notice verse 3. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Sudden destruction. When it says a thief in the night, it's not that it comes unexpectedly. It comes quickly. It happens really quickly. That's what's taking place. Why? Because when a thief robs you at night, they don't stop to eat a ham sandwich. I'm going to stop and cook something in the microwave, just spend some time in here, you know, they just quickly rob you and get out.
Yeah.
Because otherwise you'll catch them.
Yeah.
They come as a thief in the night. What do? They quickly come in, they come out. Okay? And what does it say in verse 4? This proves that it cannot just come unawares to us, because in verse 4, but ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that they should overtake you as a thief. Look, we're not in darkness. We're aware of these things. It can't just come at any moment, unexpectedly, we didn't see it coming. No, we're not in darkness, that they should overtake us as a thief. You say, why? Because he explained very thoroughly things that must take place first. But it can't just come as a thief in the night right now. You say, why? We're not in darkness where it can just come. Yes, we don't know the day or the hour, but what we do know is the man of sin is revealed first. And once that takes place, all of a sudden it's making us aware of these things. Okay, we're getting closer. And then people start reading the book of Revelation, the book of Daniel, probably a lot more, get a better understanding of these things, and you're seeing things come to pass. The Bible is very specific about these things. There are complicated things in Daniel and Revelation. The timing of the rapture is not one of those things.
Yeah.
But there are complicated things, and I'm sure as we get closer to the end times, there's verses that are going to make more sense to us than they do now. Okay? I'm sure when John was writing this, he was probably confused about a lot of this. Okay? But as we get closer, we can see these things coming to pass. Okay? Now, notice what it says in verse 9. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. One of the big pre-trib arguments is that we're saying you go through the wrath of God. That is not what we're saying.
Yeah,
right.
Okay? Now look, when it comes to being post-tribulation, there are other people that are post-tribulation, post-wrath. We are not like that.
Yeah.
Okay? Generally, the Calvinists believe in a post-tribulation, post-wrath rapture. They believe you go through everything. But at least in America, you know, here they like to be everything, so I don't know what they teach. But, you know, we don't believe that because it says we're not appointed under wrath in verse 9. We're not saying that God's people are going to be persecuted by God. We're saying we're persecuted by the Antichrist and the devil and the forces in place. But notice how it says we're not appointed to wrath, okay? But I want you to go back to verse 3 of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 3. We are not appointed to wrath. Let me show you something we are appointed to. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 3. That no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto.
Amen.
We are not appointed to wrath.
Yeah.
We're appointed to affliction,
right,
and persecution, and trials and tribulations, just as every prophet in the Old Testament went through persecutions.
Right.
Just as, you know, the great men of God, historically speaking, assuming it is true, most of them were martyred to death. The ones that were the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know that, like, 2 plus 2 equals 4, but if tradition serves as correct, and I would believe that because of the persecution from the Catholic Church before that with the Roman Empire, it makes sense to me. Look, we are appointed to tribulation and affliction. We're not appointed to wrath because that's God pouring out his wrath. Mm-hmm. But we do go through tribulation and trials and afflictions. Now turn to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians. Let's look at 2 Thessalonians, one last place, chapter 1, verses 4 through 10. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 4. So that we ourselves glory in you and the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. Now remember, in 1 Thessalonians, he talked to them about the rapture and how you're appointed to affliction. Okay? Then he talks about persecutions and tribulations. Verse 5. Which is the manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. Okay? God is going to recompense tribulation. God's pattern is he allows his people to go through tribulation, and then he comes and he evens the score. Then he pours out the wrath on those wicked people. But he allows us to go through tribulation first. Okay? All of us, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Except during the end times, all the millions will get raptured. None of them will live through any persecution. Because during the end times, you get no persecution whatsoever. No, God's people will live through persecution. That's what it says. We're appointed thereunto. Okay? Verse 6, he says he's going to recompense tribulation to those that trouble us. Verse 7, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. We get to rest when the Lord Jesus is revealed in heaven. When he comes back, and every eye shall see him, even though people say nobody's going to know. No, every eye shall see him, the Bible says.
Right, right.
Verse number 8, in flaming fire taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in the saints, and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among them was believed in that day. He will come back, be glorified in his saints, and he will recompense tribulation. First, the tribulation takes place. Now look, this sermon is not, this is kind of the same information a lot of people already know, but this sermon was meant to show you how you can teach something. This is what I've done and I've showed people. I've shown them in 2 Thessalonians 2, 2 Thessalonians 2, Matthew 24, and then Revelation 6 up to 8, verse 1. Those are like your heavyweight scriptures to show people. Now, during the conversation, this is what's going to take place. If they're open-minded, they'll start to ask you questions. Because they're going to assume the tribulation and the wrath are both 7 years. They think they're the same thing. They don't understand the tribulation gets short. They think the whole time is God's wrath. They think that what we're saying is that we're going through God's wrath. That's not what we're saying. They are confused by a lot of different things. Okay? And so some people don't believe a post-tribulation rapture, not because it's that complicated, but just because they were never taught, they're confused. They've heard a lot of false things. And so when you're talking to them, they're going to ask you, start asking you some questions. Now, here's the key, though. You need to be able to answer those questions.
Right.
Right.
You don't want to be able to say, well, you know, just here's a sermon to listen to. You know, here's a documentary you can watch. No, you need to be able to actually teach them.
Right.
And everything that I teach at this church, you need to not just believe things, you need to know how to teach them.
Right. Yeah.
Okay. You need to know where to turn. Not just that if somebody tries to confuse you, that you're going to still stick to, you know, what you believe. No, you need to be able to actually teach people. Yeah. And that's when you show that you really understand it very well. I don't want people to just be, you know, zombies, just brother Stucky said this. It must be true.
No, you need to know what you believe.
Right.
And look, if you disagree with me, that's fine. Read those chapters. Read Matthew 24, 2 Thessalonians 2, Revelation 6, 7, and 8. And whatever conclusion you come to, that's fine. You know, you need to know for yourself. So you say, I believe this very strongly. You need to know how to teach it. And if you don't know how to teach it, and a lot of this stuff was new information to you, you need to actually sit down and read those chapters and understand how you're going to show somebody. So let's go to word prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for allowing us to be here today and just your word that is always precious and great to us, God. And, you know, it is something that we've experienced.